We find the covetous heart. Verse 21 first. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. Now, our Lord Jesus was a heart specialist. And he said, this is what comes out of people's hearts. All those nice people with arrow shirts and Hart Schaffner and Mark suits and big glass top desks and whatever, as well as those nice people who are down in an alley off 8th Street sleeping off some binge with cheap wine last night. Covetousness, covetous heart. Colossians 3:5, please. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. In case you're lost. Don't be afraid to look in the front of the Bible at the index and find where the books are page number wise. Don't ever be embarrassed about that. Mortify, that is, put to death, therefore, your members, those parts of your body which would function in the following fashion, which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, unlawful affection, evil concupiscence, which means burning desire of the wrong kind for anything, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, maybe you never thought you were an idol worshiper or an idolator, but I found out this morning driving to church, meditating on the scriptures and the sermon, that I was an idolater. In fact, I found out last night, too, that if I covet, I am an idolator. That's the idolatrous heart. We had the covetous heart, and then we have, lastly, for our introduction, the religious covetous heart. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. Keep right on going. Right after Hebrews. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 2. And I'll start with verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, Peter warns the brethren, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies and teachings. And here's a little verse for a side dish here. Even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, I can't tell you what a bomb that was on my mind about 20 years ago. Trying to figure out how somebody could deny the Lord that bought them, and the denying is a present continuous tense. They keep on denying him. And I thought, well, maybe the way out is in the word bought. So I looked up the word bought and find out it's the same word that's used in "you are bought with a price, therefore you are redeemed," and so forth. So you can meditate on that. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious, wicked ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, the way of Christ, shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness, they shall with phony, feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time, it doesn't sleep or linger very long, and their damnation is not sleeping. False teachers will come in, and because they're covetous and greedy and want things from people, they will teach them what they want to hear, or deceive them with things by which they teach them, and thereby gain access to their billfolds and their checkbooks. That's why Scripture says to the true teacher, they should be willing to teach not for filthy lucre's sake. He will teach and serve not for money's sake alone. That's not his motivation. If that's his motivation alone, he should be wiped out. He's a hireling. He's just a hireling. Now, to show you those echoes of the New Testament, of the Old Testament Scripture, we look at the subject of covetousness. We come now to the 10th commandment. And interesting enough, the 10th reaches the first. It's like a great circle, and don't think we've come all the way down, and finally we dribble out at the end that God didn't really have too much left to say, and so just to finish out the third point of his sermon, he stuck on number 10. It's not how it goes, folks. It started with the first one, and lo and behold, when we get through, we end up right back to where we started again. You say, how can that be? It can be very easily, because the New Testament gave us how it can be. In the first commandment, we said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So when somebody has some other god before Jesus Christ, if someone else or something else is your god, then you are an idolater. And lo and behold, when I get down to the tenth commandment, it says, thou shalt not covet, and I find in Ephesians 5:3, and I find in Colossians 3:5, an easy way to remember, Ephesians 5:3, and then Colossians 3:5, and it says the same thing. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Which means I have taken something, I have wanted something badly enough, and I've wanted unlawfully enough, that I've made that thing or that person my God. And I'm right back to the first commandment. And that is idolatry, for me to put something or someone which I lust for, and I'm using that word very scripturally, as I'll show in a minute, I may lust for it and long for it, that becomes my God, because that takes place before the will of God. It says, don't love me before things, love me before people, then everything else falls in order. But if you put things or people before me, then you are coveting that in such a way that you put your desires above me, and you take this object or thing or person to be your God, and you're an idolater. And I'm right back to commandment one, no gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And so you've taken a thing, and that's your graven image, and you've got idolatry in commandment 10 and idolatry in commandment 1 and 2. So you make the full cycle. Now, the Greek word for covetousness is pleonexia. And I think probably all of us at some time in our life have been smitten with pleonexia. And perhaps you didn't know that, but now you know how bad off you are. See? Comes from two words. It comes from two words that mean to have more. To have more. To have more. Now, all the human heart, you know what the human heart wants? All it ever wants is a little bit more. That's all. A little bit more. Alexander the Great sat in his palace of Babylon, and he was totally decompopulated. Now, that's not a historic classical Greek word. That's English jargon. You know what he was all upset about? All he had was the whole world from about Britain almost all the way over to Persia. And he was unhappy because he could not get ivy to grow in his palace. All bent out of shape because he couldn't get a little ivy to grow. All he owned was all the riches of the world. They buried him in a completely gold casket because he said, I ain't going to have ivy. He could have had plush gardens. I got to have ivy. One little spot of cancer in his soul eating in him. Now, excuse me. Not Jeff's fault, it's mine, thank you. We see then, and I'll try and make a definition of covetousness. Covetousness is when we desire and continue to desire any object or thing, and for any reason it is outside our rightful reach. Where the object that is admired or the thing which is admired is for any reason outside the rightful reach of the one admiring it. It's beyond our rightful reach for it. It's beyond our rightful obtaining of it. Spiritually or legally, but if we lust after it. Now, you know, Paul, I'm sure, had many sins, but we don't know which ones particularly bothered him. But, you know, he tells you which one bothered him. You turn to Romans 7:7. He's talking about the commandments, interestingly enough. What shall we say then? Is the law, the commandments, sin? God forbid. Not at all, he says. Nay, no, I had not known sin, but by the law. He said, now this is why the law, the commandments are given among other reasons, but one of the chief reasons is that by the law is the knowledge of sin. That by the law, sin should seem to be exceedingly sinful. If there's no speed signs posted on the highway and you're doing 85 an hour, there's nothing to tell you maybe in Montana you can't do 85 an hour. There used to be out there, Wyoming, Montana, they didn't post any signs because you could do what you wanted to. You saw a cow every 100 miles or so and the gas station every 50. But if they got them all plugged every 50, you know, every quarter of a mile, 40 miles an hour, you're doing 85, your speedometer is really sinning. You've got to really get it fixed. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust. He's not talking sexually. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And of whatever it was for Paul, he found he had a great lust and a great coveting. Maybe it was to be the chief rabbi in Jerusalem. Maybe it was prestige and power, authority, ecclesiastical tyranny, and his own little kingdom. Now, I suggest to you that covetousness is probably at the root of a great, great many sins, but we don't see the root because we're so taken up with the fruit that comes out of covetousness. Let me try and illustrate that. All right, covetousness is where the object or thing desired, whether it's power, prestige, honor, money, house, car, friends, whatever, is for any reason outside the rightful reach of the one admiring it. Then we see that this commandment may be the very root that produces so much fruit. For instance, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. We went through this. Now look to the commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Now that doesn't mean just obey them. It does mean that. But it means that when they get old, they may need your money to help them. It may mean that they need a place to live. It may mean that they need your time to get down and visit Aunt Susie somewhere. But if we are covetous of our own life, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, we forget the money that Mom and Dad spend on us. We forget the hours they put in raising us, nourishing us, nursing us through feverish nights. We forget the clothes they put on our back. We forget the food they put in our stomachs. We don't know until we start to raise our own or get old enough to understand what they did, the immense hours, time, schedule, money, strength they put into us. Now, when they need our strength and our time and our money, we forget it because we're coveting with desires of our plans, and so we say, well, I'm sorry, I can't make it. And the Lord has a little interesting verse in the Gospels when the parents needed some help from the youngsters. As they got older, they had a religious way of getting around it. They said, oh, I can't give it to my parents. It's korban. You read that. It's korban. That is, it's dedicated to God. I couldn't give that. Well, we don't know that it ever got from the Pharisees' hands into the treasury of God's house, but rather than give it to their parents who wanted it, they'd say, oh, no, korban. I have a holier purpose than that to give it to my parents. Well, the Lord said, you're not fooling me. I know where it goes. It goes back in your own pocket. You tell your parents korban, and you keep it. The curse. So parents would be treated better in their time of need if we don't say covetous is ruling. Murder. How many people have wanted something that somebody else had? They coveted what somebody else had and they killed them to get it. You see how it touches that commandment? Adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And if you covet your neighbor's wife, you are wanting a possession that somebody else owns. You cannot reach it lawfully. And though the transaction may never come off, to even covet and want it is to sin. But that goes right along when someone does commit adultery, then it's because they've wanted somebody that was not theirs to have. And covetous was the root, but adultery was the fruit. Theft. Something that somebody else had that I wanted, so I took it. Let us start off with coveting it. I want that. I want it, and I'm not going to use legal means to obtain it. Lying. Thou shalt not bear false witness. How many times we want something, and we want us to lie to get it? You see how it touches on the commandment? Tremendously important commandment. And therefore, for us to nourish or entertain this desire, you may have the temptation for it. but you don't cave in. It just goes in one door and right out the other. Say, keep right on moving, covetousness. I don't need you. Lord, I take your holiness. I take your purity. I take whatever I need. Keep right on going. You may have a sinful thought come to you. That is not sinning. It is sinning when you say, sit down and have a cup of tea. And you retain it, and you nourish it. That is sin. Have it go right on through. Lord, go right to the Lord. The Lord has made unto us holiness and righteousness, and we go right up to him. Now, this commandment does not ruin incentive. It is not wrong to want more. Pleonexia, to want more, to have more, means full and eka, to have. We should have more virtue. We may want to have more knowledge or education. We may want a better job, and this is fine. You can have that. You take your training. They had manpower schools so that people could... I remember I was in Lincoln, Nebraska. I went down to talk with one of the manpower school administrators and find out how someone can get a job to learn how to cook and different things. And they take anybody from anywhere, put them in manpower school, give them training free, support them while they were there, so man can better himself, and that's a good thing. To make a man feel fulfilled and productive, he wants to be able to know and feel he can do something and earn his own way. Now, those that can't, then those that are unable, are different from those who can't and those who are unable. And that's the problem of welfare, deciding which is which. And so this is not against getting ahead. This is not against desiring. It says he that desires the office of a deacon desires a good thing. You have a holy covetousness, if I can put it that way, a holy desire. Paul says, I press on to apprehend the reason for which Christ took hold of me. I'm taking hold of why he took hold of me, and I'm pressing on, and that's the goal of my life. That's the burning desire of my heart. So there are good desires you can have, burning desires you have, that you will be like the Lord who set his face as a flint for Jerusalem to do the will of God, whether he died or whether he didn't. And of course he did. Abraham Lincoln worked days and studied nights just to find out how to read and learn and put himself through law school. You go down to Springfield, Illinois, you can go in the same village where Abe Lincoln was the postmaster. It's a quaint little place, and you walk around, you can almost see that tall, gaunt figure, 6'4", which is exceedingly tall for his day, and hadn't grown a beard yet. You know why he grew a beard, don't you? A little girl wrote him and said, "Dear Mr. Lincoln, I think that you will look more like a president if you grow a beard." And you look, more mature, so grew his beard. Now, the heart is deceitful and tremendously deceptive. What happens with covetousness? See, here's how it comes out in a practical way. You know, you're driving your car, and you turn the radio and it says, you buy this car, the double snapper. You'll be the envy of your friends. So much of our advertising is geared to make us even covetous. You'll be the envy of your friends. Wait till your neighbors see you. Hey, listen, friend, they're not even turning around to see you. You think you're going to impress them, they try to impress you. And there's so much of this is almost a joke. Wait till your neighbors see you. They're never even outside to see you. You've been trying to say hello to them for 3 months. Get the personal thrill of your life. Wake up, America. It's time to... So, you say, that's it. But then something happens. You walk by a car lot or something, and you go in, and you see the car. I'm just going to look around cars. And you get in, and you smell a new car smell, and yours doesn't quite smell that way. Yours has caramel and popcorn, and last Saturday night's football game crumbled up program in the corner, and grimy handshake on the front from somebody or other. And then you get in your mind, now you don't really need it because your car's only got 29,000, I think. But once a person gets something in their mind that they want that, whether they need it or not, they want that house, that car, without considering before the Lord and without considering before their general circumstances and means and finances, once they get in their mind, they get in that car, and there was a perfectly good car 2 days before. Now they hear a rattle. That dumb thing's falling apart. Nothing's right with it. If it doesn't turn over the first time, I should trade this thing in. There's nothing right with the car after that. Everything goes wrong with it. You just hear it going wrong. That house that you pretty were satisfied with, but you saw the other house, didn't really need it. You go back to your own home, there's not a comfortable corner in it. Too small.
You don't see a picture on the wall. Everything's wrong with the thing. And covetous will come in and it'll blind you. I'm not talking about legitimate purchases. There comes a time you got to trade your car in at $125,000. It gives out. You got to do something. You know what I mean? Once you get it hooked in your mind, you know, you can't get talked out of it unless the Lord talks out of it. And that's what happens. Now, covetousness is the appetite for having found, I'm sorry, covetousness is the appetite for having found in the heart of men who find happiness in things instead of God. I'm going to say that again. I find happiness in things. You know, sometimes you'd be happy with just a cool glass of water, you know? How time are you even thankful for that, you know? But covetous is the appetite for having found in the heart of a man who finds happiness in things rather than his ultimate happiness in God. Consequently, he can never be happy with another thing. I've got a relative, semi-distant, sure-tail relative, and the dear man's not saved. He's getting older. He's had a heart trouble. He's come back. Every year, you go down to his camp, and he's got something else there. And I don't mind him adding something onto his camp. That's his thing. But the problem with his adding, every year you go down, there's something there, and it has to be bigger and newer, because he's not happy. This year the boat was this long, next year the boat's that long, next year the boat's got this, next year that. Then he's got something out back, he's got a new patio, he's got a dormer on, next year he's got this, and what he's doing is just going from one thing to another thing, spending his money, he's had plenty of it. But the problem is, his heart is not content, and God, for he does not know God, does not want God. Even though he has to go out there and his heart is in such bad condition, doctor said, don't you get in a place where you get excited. And I'm out there sitting in the back of his boat, I got a 10-pound bluefish. He says, boy, I don't know, how come you ever got one of these? I've been out here for years. And I almost said, well, you know, I think I just said, well, the Lord's good to me. He knows I don't get out here very often. Besides, I'm a lousy fisherman. So, but he blessed me with a 10-pound bluefish. Yay, but that's big. Besides, he doesn't need it with his heart. Get excited. God did him a blessing. Let me catch it. I don't want a man dying out there on me. Conduct a funeral service out in the boat. But his problem is, he's got the boat and he's got the rod. He doesn't get those big fish. He's got to have something, 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 something. It's the emptiness of a heart lost in materialism. He forgot that he's got a spirit. And all the boys are rat racing it around. And you know, you don't have to be rich. You don't have to be poor. You just have to be a human being. Because the man thinks, if I can just have another bottle of wine, if I can just get white walls on this thing, if I can just add 30 feet to the back lot line, if I can just, and you see it all about you. Poor little people who are material and spirit living just for material. Now you gain all your material you can, because material is a stewardship to you. If God's given you money or a house or anything else, you receive it from the Lord. Some of the most godly men in the Old Testament were the richest people in the world. But it was a stewardship from God. And they did not live for their flocks and their cattle and their lands. Abraham lived for God. God said, I'll give you all of Israel and Palestine. He said, that's fine. Thou art my exceeding great reward. There. That's good. Trust a man like that. Now, 1 Kings 21, please, to find out a good illustration of this. 1 Kings 21. There's such an emptiness in this thing. That's why people will go from pillar to post. They go from drink to drink and bar to bar and game to game and house to house. And they're just, they're empty. They're semi-filled and fully empty. They find the initial thrill of buying or having or experiencing it. And 4 days later, that car is no more exciting than one they owned 6 months before. There's nothing like your first car. You remember your first car. Then it's like the first baby, you know. You find out they'll all make it. They'll all live. But the first car is the one you don't want anybody to get near that thing. The first new car, or the first car, it's your boy. Woo! Then God will give you a humility bump in about a week and help you to keep it in perspective. Why do they always hit my car? In parking lots. And they never leave notes. They never leave their addresses. I have to have a sanctified spirit. I'm hoping somewhere in the judgment seat I'm going to meet all those people that banged my car and ran off. And I'll have to be kind. I'll leave notes. See you later. No, I don't. I backed down, hit it, left my notes that I'm the address and phone number, and I'll pay for it. Here's a king. Now, you'd think certainly a man with a kingly prestige would be beyond covetousness. Anyone with that crown of royalty on his brow would be such above such fever of the blood of coveting. Look at this rascal. It came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, and we stood there by the valley of Jezreel and looked out from Megiddo, the valley, the Armageddon Valley, and looked down through the valley of Jezreel, that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by or nearby the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Well, now, is it, that's a square deal. I mean, we can't really say Ahab was a naughty boy that was coveting. After all, I'll give you money for it, I'll give you a better vineyard. How can you lose? You lose because you go on to the next verse. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid. Now, Naboth was a businessman who got drawn in on the deal. He said, hold it. The Lord forbid. He didn't say, I'll check with my real estate agent. See what the escalation in price is in real estate. He said, The Lord forbid. Why did he say, The Lord forbid? Because in the Old Testament, God said, You shall not sell the inheritance of your father to somebody else. It stays in the tribal family year after year after year. You pass it down. There's some things that are not for sale. They're sacred and holy. There's some things not for sale. And my vineyard was given to me by my father. God gave it to my father way back when Moses divided the land. You think I'm going to sell this thing when God said not to? It's holy and sacred to me. Ahab should have known that. There's some things not for sale. There's some things that money can't buy. You don't sell them. What do you got in your life that you wouldn't sell? You wouldn't sell it for $1 million. What will you not sell for money? There's a lot of things in life you can sell, but you don't sell truth. A man must love the truth. The truth may hurt him, but he will never hurt the truth. You don't sell the truth. You don't sell what you've gotten from God by learning how to pray. You don't sell by selling your soul out for popularity. You don't sell out your honesty to business office. You don't sell it out to anybody. There's some things that are not for sale. No amount of money will ever get them. No way. There's some things that we should be able to pass down to our children unstained and unsullied. Some examples that they saw stand firm and true when it cost something. And they'll take that holy memory with them. They won't sell it. They'll put it in their pocket. It'll be something that outlasts their inheritance. Because they'll pass it on to their children's children. Money will peter out somewhere along the line. All he wanted for was a little herb garden. It was holy and sacred to Naboth, but it was just a little herb garden for the king. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. He told the king, I'm sorry, but thank you, but no thank you. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased. Here's the pouting prince. Because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down in his bed and turned away his face and wouldn't eat any bread. Oh, me. Can you see a grown man turning to the wall pouting? I can't have his garden. All he got is a kingdom. All he's like Alexander. All he's got is a kingdom. He's over sucking his thumb and facing the wall. And his servant says, My lord, dinner's ready. I don't want any bread. I don't want any supper. I'm mad. He's 3 years old and he's having a tantrum. Someone should spank his bottom. I mean, serious. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, Why is thy spirit so sad that you don't eat any bread? And he said unto her, Because I spoke unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.
So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, that's nice forgery, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders to the nobles that were in the city dwelling where Naboth lived. And she wrote the letters saying, proclaim a fast. There's always somebody that's going to make a religious thing the way they get what they want. This woman who is personified all through Scripture as the essence of wickedness starts off with religion. If you can't get what you want one way, get religious. If no one's ever had any interest in God and all of a sudden you haven't found any reason why they should be, all of a sudden they start talking very piously and very religiously and using long, thundering theological words like double predestination, superlapsarianism, and I'm getting very holy. Then look out. Proclaim a fast, these pious hypocrites, because she's got another reason for being religious. Oh, I'll sing a hymn, then, let me see, I'll learn this hymn, then I can marry you. Yeah? Oh, I'll learn the verse, I'll be the macho Christian. For God so loved the world, what's that? He gave, hey, baby, how about you and I marry, huh? Well, I've got to make it, I'm a Christian, just listen to this. All hail the power of Jesus. Proclaim a fast, you religious hypocrite! I've seen guys get converted in one day so they can marry Susie the next. Or try to, and I didn't want any part of it. Now, the hardest time for me to ever try to lead someone to Jesus is when they're halfway to getting married and want to be, and they got no Joe's got to get married before they can become a Christian, before they can marry them, and they want me to wave the wand over Joe to get Joe saved so they can, Susie can marry him next Tuesday. It doesn't work that way, dear ones. Proclaim a fast. Get religious so I can get what I want. Let me see how Trinity Church is. Now, I don't know this to be true in our church, so I'm going to preach it before it gets true. I'm a businessman here. I wonder how many contacts in this congregation I can have. And every man I know of in this church, I don't know of one instance where someone's in here just to make the business contacts. If you use them for their business contacts and they can help you, God bless every one of them. I'd just soon have them get the business as Joe Unbeliever out there. Okay? Having cleared the decks. Some guy comes in, he comes in, 800 heads about 2 years from now, whatever. That'll be 45 members. Hey, proclaim a fast. This place is not a place where you come in and measure it to see if you can reap so many bucks. It's a place where you come to serve Jesus and serve the brethren. Well, let me see. I went all through high school. I was voted the man most likely to do nothing. So, I'll come into the church. And I will be something here. I couldn't be anything out there. And I was last man there, but in the church. I want you to know I've been in this church ever since the first day the doors opened. Yeah, I almost was there that long. I've been around churches like that. They're proclaiming a fast to get propriety and notoriety themselves. They forgot the God for whom that church was founded. That's covetousness, it's religious covetousness that stinks worse than the rest. Joseph says, proclaim the fast. We'll get it done, and we'll use religion to do it. Smells of hell. The church is not a framework, it's a framework for peace. That's what it's there for. It's not a framework for some preacher to come and exhibit all his wows. Only one thing you want to see exhibited here, starting from here and going to there, and that's, do I see Jesus around this place? I don't want much flesh around here. We want Jesus and let the flesh get out of here, including mine. All right. Well, let's see what the little charmer's up to now. Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high, that is, put him in the judgment chair among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, Belial was another word for the devil, set two wicked men, is what it really means. The sons of Belial, they acted like it too, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. Well, he never did any such thing, but you can get two men to always lie. Two men lie and they'll set you up and you're gone, especially when the elders in that city say, hey, if we don't do what Jezebel says, then we won't get any more federal grants. See? You won't get the federal grants.
So you got to do what the federal grant says to do. After all, how can we ever support our state without federal grants?
Well, you might be freer sometime. And for Christian schools, they're going to start taking federal grants. And I told my brother 15 years ago at Gordon College, I said, you're taking federal grants, I'll tell you one thing. In 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, they'll be telling you what you can teach in the school. They'll be telling you to get the Bible out of the school, and you're going to be done. Because you're going to base your school's economy on the federal grant, and they're going to tell you, hey, get Jesus out of here and this Bible stuff. And already down in Lincoln, Nebraska, one of the finest Christian daycare centers is being told you can't hire people because you're saying it says you must be born again to teach here. And already they found the bite. Now, you better start doing it the right way so you can be free and clear of it. I don't blame the government for saying that. They want to do that. That's their business. But the Christians better be smart enough to know and not leave yourself exposed on the right flank. If you build on the government's money, they have a right to tell you how to sing the tune. So now they said, hey, you can't hire people because you must be born again. That's prejudice in religion. And we can't give out our money to support religion. So da-da-da-da-da. All right, now I'm glad for some federal grants, but you get tied in with religion, Jesus, you're on the way down. Because they're going to eventually, and the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, they set Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, that his sons. They weren't kids, they were grown men, but they were sons of Belial. They sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, against Naboth, and in the presence of the people saying, this is what he did, he blasphemed. They took him out and they stoned him. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is dead, he's stoned. They came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard. I tell you, you married the right chick, baby, didn't I? You just stick with me, Ahab, old boy, I'll get you there. She did, right straight to hell. Take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee. Imagine that. Why, the very audacity of the cad. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Naboth is alive, sister, you're dead. It came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down and enjoy himself in the vineyard. Have a great day. And take possession of it. But the Lord has something else going on. The Lord has his own little CIA agents. This one had to be Elijah. He was known for being for law and order. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. I always used to think it was a kid. What a funny name, the Tishbite. I tell you, this man Elijah had a lot of bites, so don't fool with him. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he's gone down to take possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord. Hey, that's the final line. Thus saith the Lord. You can wipe out all of the contracts, take away all of the newspapers, put away all the editorials, take away Walter Cronkite. The last word is, thus saith the Lord. Half the world doesn't know that yet. Hast thou killed? And also taken possession, and thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even yours. And that's what happened. He got killed in battle. The chariot came whipping back into Jezreel, and the blood was all over the chariot, and he had died of a wound that was got struck in between the joints of the harness of his armor, and the blood ran down off the, and they flushed it out with water in the city place, and the dogs came and licked it, and that prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Oh, Ahab, if you'd only known, Elijah was your best friend, but you called him your enemy. Your best friend, dear one, is the man you may be. Listen, I've been hated before by a lot of people. A lot of husbands don't like me. Because their wives got converted through somebody in this church or my preaching, and they don't like me. Because their wife's lifestyle changed, and they don't know how to live with that. Now the only place to blame is Trinity Church or Norman Murdoch and you. They think I'm their enemy, and you and I are their friend, because we say, thus saith the Lord. You see? Dear Christian, you ready to receive that from the Lord? Correction from a brother? Am I ready to receive correction from a brother, from the Word of God? Am I willing to bend, turn, and say, praise be God, Lord? If that's what you're saying to my heart, say it to my heart. Don't duck the Word of God. Let it come right on through. Thus saith the Lord. Listen, don't sit out there, dear sweet one. My sermons go over your head and around you, and they hit you, and you bounce off, and you say, well, brother, there's no one who got me, and it takes you till Tuesday to get over the preaching. Not because the preaching's so good, but because God's so good. I've seen people go out of this place and out of the other churches, it take them till Friday to get over the sermon, because the conviction of God was on them. You know, you're not going to be comfortable and happy here until you repent and believe. You know that.
you keep coming back. You're not going to, you won't feel at home until you finally, well, it's not that we don't want you to feel at home, but you're not going to feel at home until you're at home with God. And you cave in and say, Lord, take over. That's what he's out for. That's what he's here for. That's why these messages are preached this way. To try and get you right where you are, because God wants to get me right where I am, so he can take you right where he is. You see? Isn't that neat? You can have painless conversion if you want. Just cave in now and repent. Or you can fight God. You'll think that you can pull a deal and shift around the world. You can be fast and cool and a dude and neat and a chick and everything else. And God will just say, hey, wait a minute, I got Elijah. Go down there and give him the word. And he's going to take all the fun right out of your party. He's just going to put a hole right in your, he's going to put a worm right in your apple, a dent in your fender. And life's all of a sudden going to find out it wasn't so neat after all. But he's your friend. That's why he does it. Now, what's the cure for covetousness? The last thing. Turn to Hebrews 13:5. The glorious, wonderful cure for covetousness available to anybody and everybody. Verse 5, chapter 13, let your way of life, conversation means way of life, not just talk. Let your way of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he, God, hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And dear ones, everything you have and coveted, if you coveted that big sports car, you wanted that Corvette, it's going to leave you someday. Either you leave it or it'll leave you. That house has meant so much to you. If you're living for that, and I've seen people live for their houses, that you're going to leave it, or it'll leave you. When you die, you leave it, and it leaves you. Everything in this world is someday going to leave us, except what we found of Jesus and have in here. That goes with us. And all the things we've used as money, time, and strength, and house that we've used for the glory of God, that'll follow us. But everything you've grasped, and everything you've secretly lusted for and coveting, even if you never got it, it will be taken from you anyway. But he said, I will never leave you. Be content. You've got me. Now, if you don't know that much about God, you don't feel like you got very much, because maybe you're not saved. But when you're converted and get filled with the Spirit, you find how much you've got in him. And that's the final line. That's the bottom line. That's the cure for covetousness. Rejoice with those that are blessed. Rejoice for those that are blessed. Feel sorry for those that all they can do is heap up material things. Feel sorry for them. The worm and the rust will have them. But they can't ever get what God puts in your soul, his precious presence. Let us pray. I'm not going to give an invitation again. I prayed about it. Don't have any liberty. But I have liberty to press the truth. And dear one, you'll look in your life this morning. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, the neighbor's maidservant, manservant, the people in authority under him, the man in the next office over with 6 secretaries and 4 staff helpers. And you know, what has his manservants and his maidservant? His ox, his ass, you know, whatever vehicles he has. What do you care? Rejoice with him if he can afford them and he has them. Pity him and pray for him if that's all he has. Because the cruel, invincible grip of death will someday snatch them from him, and he'd be left stark naked and poverty stricken. But with Jesus, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. In him are all the riches of truth and knowledge. And if you're living for just the now, dear one, I trust this word will jar you loose to eternal thinking while there's time. And that you repent and believe. If we can be of any help to you, we'll be here at the front of the church after our time of prayer. Our Father, prepare our hearts for Sunday school lessons. May we not forget Naboth, that man who stood upon principle and would not sell that which was sacred. Lord, may women in this place never sell their virtue or their bodies to anybody. May men never sell their integrity to anybody, to divisional managers or anybody else. May young people never sell themselves for popularity. Lord God, may we never, as Christians, sell our stand for you so we'll be better accepted by a crowd who doesn't really care. They're looking for somebody to give them an option and a choice anyway. Help us to be gracious, wise with all people. Help us to be kind and loving. And cleanse from my heart, Lord, day by day, any and all desires of coveting which is not rightfully mine, or even desiring it. For we have thee. Amen, and God bless you.